Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 as we begin, continue our sermon series that we began last week through the book of 1 Peter. We're going to go verse by verse. It's going to take us through the remainder of this year and into the first couple months of next year. Then the sermon series is entitled Exiles in a Foreign Land. And that's exactly who we find out. Who we are, as Peter is describing to them, introduces them last week. We looked at their identity as elect exiles and what that entailed, and today we'll continue on in looking at it. So if you have your Bibles, 1 Peter, it's in your New Testament toward the end, Hebrews, James, Peter is where you'll find that. And we're going to, our passage this morning, focal passage this morning, is going to be verses 3 through 5, although we will read through verse 9 just to supply context. All right. So take your Bibles and 1 Peter 1, stand just as we read and honor God's word. This is the word of the Lord, and it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, in Galatia, in Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit and for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. You, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now in this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Father in heaven, may these verses move us this morning. Open our eyes to see the gospel, our hope, the cause of it all, the person who caused it all, you. Show us we have infinitely more to rejoice over than we do to complain and gripe about. Give us a vision of that future glory that is coming so that we will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this momentary affliction is preparing us for this eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That our eyes would be fixed on it, not on things of the earth. That we would be able to endure as a result of this vision of glory. And that we would obey you faithfully, just as a means of gratitude and because we believe you. We trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You can be seated. This is the Apostle Peter again talking. He is not only one of the original 12 of Jesus' disciples, but he's the leader of the pack, so to speak. Like we said last week, he said a lot of silly things at times. That's because he was just always quick to speak, and he also said some really, really great things. He was the man who's known most famously for denying Christ three times right after he said, "I'll never deny you." He denies Christ three times. But yet, it's quickly is obviously repentant and quickly restored by the risen Christ, and then set apart to be an apostle, an authoritative messenger for Jesus, to speak for Jesus, to speak truth. This man was like a walking Bible, all right? They didn't have New Testaments like we do now, until about 300 years after Christ. And so they needed wisdom. They needed, people were asking, what do we do here? How should we live now? How does the gospel now apply to our lives in the here and now, in light of the Old Testament scriptures, in light of what Christ has done? So Christ had men that he authorized, that had seen him after his resurrection and had been sent by him, who had been filled by the Holy Spirit, even given the ability to perform miracles. Peter performs one of the first miracles in the book of Acts, the first miracle in the book of Acts, you could say, where he's walking in with John into the temple. There's a lame man. He says, silver and gold. The lame man's asking for money, and Peter says, silver and gold have I none. But what I do give you, I give you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, arise and walk. And that man, the lame man, rises and walks. It's worth noting, I think it was Thomas Aquinas and Pope Innocent II that were having a discussion after a service one day, and I think Pope Innocent, they were taking up the offering and collecting and saying, and Pope Innocent said to Thomas Aquinas, no longer can the church say, silver and gold have I none. Thomas Aquinas humbly replied, and no longer can it say, arise and walk. And so Peter was that man, that who wasn't known for his wealth, but was known for being a follower of Christ, a spokesman for Christ, and even given power by Christ that validated the message that he preached, that Jesus was the great king and rescuer that God had sent into the world to die for our sins and to reconcile the world back unto himself. And so he's talking to these people who were dispersed throughout Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and he identifies them as elect or chosen exiles. And what he's saying by that is that what they should have already known or were coming to know, that this was not their home, that they didn't live, their citizenship was in heaven, not here. And that should have been obvious to them because of their faith, they were going to experience right now, if necessary, various trials. They were going to be grieved by various trials. They were a suffering people. There was obviously already social hostility towards them because of their faith in Christ, but there was a physical persecution that was already there present to some extent and would come on like a great storm very, very soon. Just a few years after Peter writes this, even Peter will be crucified upside down in Rome because of his faith in Christ. And so he's writing to a group that's suffering. And the reason they're exiles, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, God's people were exiles, but they were exiled because they were punished because of their idolatry, all right? That's why they were exiles. God kept calling them to repentance. He sent prophets. They just kept following other gods, disregarding God and his word. And so God allowed foreign invaders to come in and to take them away and exile them in a foreign land. So those exiles were there away from their homeland, Jerusalem, because they were being punished. But these exiles, although they were suffering, they weren't suffering because they were being punished by God. They were suffering because they had been chosen by God, that they were God's very own people, his peculiar people, strangers, aliens. And they were suffering not because God was punishing them, but they were suffering because their faith and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ was off-putting and distasteful to those who lived around them. They were looked at as strangers, as different, and because of their faith, unbelieving Jews and Gentiles both targeted them with undue and undeserved hostility. They were going to experience unjust suffering, suffering for doing good. And Peter's letting them know, don't think God's abandoned you. The reason you're suffering is because you're God's. Because in God's purpose, according to his foreknowledge, He has invaded your life, and he has freed you from an enslavement to sin, where you no longer live like your forefathers lived. Now you're living a life pleasing to God in obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And because you're living so counterculturally, you're suffering as a result. You're not at home here. You're citizens of heaven. That was Paul that said that exact phrase, but this Peter's saying the same thing, that they were exiles in this place, and that they, even in the midst of this suffering, because they could take hope in the fact that this is because I belong to God, and if I belong to God, then something greater is coming. Then there's a glory that's coming. So in light of that, they could endure suffering and obey Christ, obey God, as they were called to in the midst of that suffering. Okay? Peter says this in 1 Peter 1:17. He'll indicate this as well as he mentions their exile. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed, you were rescued from the futile ways of living inherited from your forefathers, and not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Peter wasn't the only one who refer to this, them being, God's people being exiled. The author of Hebrews in chapter 11 is referencing Old Testament saints who, they didn't have as much revelation, they didn't have a full New Testament, they didn't understand a lot of what they did have. They didn't have a full bound copy, a lot of them didn't, of the Old Testament. But they had promises from God, and they believed those promises. They had faith in the promises that God had for them, and because they believed God, they were God's, and that he was going to save them, provide salvation for them, they didn't make their home here. They knew we don't know to what extent, but they knew somehow that there was something else greater coming. And that's what the author of Hebrews says, and he was talking about those Old Testament saints, these all died in faith, that is believing, not having received the things promised. For instance, Abraham was promised the land of Canaan as an eternal possession. Well, he died. And he only owned a small parcel of that land that was promised to him. And that's where he buried his wife. All right, so that's Abraham. So this is a land given to Abraham, and yet he only owns like a little patch of it where there's a tomb. And then he died. So he died, as other saints, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That's our sermon series. That they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For what was the citizenship? For people who speak thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So Peter, in writing to these exiles, strangers, and outcasts in this world, to letting them know that it's like that because of their faith in God and in his promises. They're suffering because the world around them finds their faith and obedience to God distasteful and undesirable. The bad news is the suffering is going to get worse. Social hostility will move to physical and even life-threatening at a very rapid pace. As I said, Peter found himself dead and martyred as well. But yet, even in the midst of this suffering, and we're not good sufferers here, okay? We don't even know what suffering is here, all right? And it's the mildest of things that will get us to turn our backs on God and start questioning God's goodness because our life doesn't roll out like we think it should roll out. Peter says, no, even in the midst of intense suffering, we can have a great joy. We can live joyfully and obediently to God, both modeling Christ's behavior and banking on his promises to us. Usually when we get mad with God because we're suffering, we just stop obeying. Peter's showing us that even when suffering is greater than we can even imagine, we can live a life that's characterized by joyful faith and obedience to God, willful, joyful obedience to God because of what Christ has done for us and provided for his promises to us. So the first thing we see, Peter out of the gate shows us, this is like a main point and like one main point with three sort of reasons why. But it's the first point, only point is that believers' lives should be marked by an undaunted hope in the gospel, okay? Our lives should be marked by an undaunted, unshakable hope in the gospel. Despite the present hostility, despite the suffering that he's going to address, Peter comes out of the gate, what? With praise, with worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. From the out of the gate, boom, blessed God. The word, it says blessed be in our English translation, but the word be there is not in the original text. It's implied through context, but he's actually saying bless God, praise God. Praise who is God here? God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he has this unrestrained praise, it's just overflowing, and he's praising God for the great salvation that's been provided to us. He praises God the Father Because God the Father is the fountain from whom all blessings flow. Anything good, blessing comes in our life, originated with God the Father. Christ accomplishes our salvation on the cross. He does the work for us in our behalf, but he was doing what God the Father had sent him to do. From the Gospel of John, we see very clearly, Jesus says over and over again, the Father commands, the Son obeys. The Father sends, the Son goes. The Father reveals and shows, and the Son tells and teaches. Over and over again, we see this, that in the Godhead, in the Trinity, there is this economy, this authoritative structure of Father, Son, and at the same time, there is no loss of dignity in the person of the Son, but it's there to show us that our salvation originated in God's, according to God's great mercy and according to the purpose of his will. Now, I stop and stress that fact because there's just this incorrect idea of how our salvation came about. Now, hopefully none of you have ever heard this. Hopefully I've just heard it. People say it or mention it or reference it this way. But I've not just heard people reference it. I've heard people preach it a certain way. And here's the way, is that like God the Father in the Trinity is like the grouchy, vengeful, wrath-filled one who's just looking for someone to smite and judge, all right? That's God the Father. He's ready to throw down on somebody because they've rebelled against him. And Jesus is the kind, merciful one. He said, no. Listen, I'll die in their place. And so God the Father sort of, you know, says, oh, okay, we'll go with your plan, Jesus. All right, that's kind of, I don't know if you've ever heard that. I actually heard a sermon where a guy preached. He created this like imaginary hypothetical conversation back in eternity past before the world was created, that the Father and the Son, knowing what was going to happen, and the Father's just already ticked off about it, and he stands and says, the wages of sin is death. And Jesus pipes up and says, well, no, Father, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Like, oh, and he's like, well, there's those sinners must die. And Jesus says, then let me go die for them in their place. And so the Father sort of reluctantly says, okay, all right, yeah. And so that's kind of how, I heard it in the sermon. I hope I'm the only one. But if you've heard it or even thought that way, that God, he's the God of the Old Testament, Jesus is the New Testament, he's wrath-filled, Jesus all grace and mercy, that is a lie of lies right there, okay? Our salvation began with God the Father in his great mercy. God the Father, the offended one, the creator, the one against whom we all rebelled, went our own way, sought our own thing, did not seek his face. In his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. Paul in Romans 1 says, introduces himself, Paul, bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Christ accomplishes what the Father planned from eternity past. And he planned it that way because in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our sin, in spite of the great, great, I mean, you just think, do the math at home. I did this a few weeks ago and I've done it before, but like, just imagine for the rest of your life, say you live to be 85, you commit two sins a day. That's pretty good, right? Just two sins a day, all right? Do the math on two sins a day till you're 85. And we consider that good, all right? So it's amazing that God, looking at a world that had rebelled against him, responds to them, yes, in righteousness, but also according to his great mercy. He is a God who is merciful towards sinners. You're here this morning and you think you have sins that are forgiven. You fail to understand that God's mercy is greater than your sin. And God brings glory to himself and loves to extend mercy to sinners. That is the gospel that we preach. And when we talk about mercy, that's really an indication of our condition. We need mercy because of our condition. Mercy can be defined as God's goodness toward those in misery and distress. All right? So you have someone who's in misery and distress, in a really, really terrible situation, and God, not needing to, not required to, extends goodness and grace to them. In Mark chapter 10, I believe, we see a blind man named Bartimaeus. Can't see at all. Assigned just to a life of begging, and he's sitting outside, and he hears Jesus coming. And he cries out as loud as he can, "Jesus, Son of David, have what? Mercy on me." Pitiful, miserable. He said, "Hush, hush, hush." Even louder, he cried, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." God's goodness towards those who were distressed. Jesus healed that man. And yet, what is his miserable condition and not ours, but what is our miserable condition? Our miserable condition is that apart from Christ, we are all dead in trespasses and sin. We are cursed. We are fallen. We are alienated from God and the life that is in him. It's being deprived of God, the life of God in our soul. It's being naked in terms of any good thing. It is in that pitiful condition of a sinner damned to hell, unable to do anything good at all, and unable to change the course of his or her life by himself or herself. It is a spiritual blindness far surpassing in its terrible consequence any physical disease or spiritual blindness. Apart from Christ, we are in a pitiful condition, lost in sin, damned to hell, enslaved to sin, and blind to it all. Not even wanting a rescue, not even knowing that we need to be rescued. Our minds are corrupt. Our hearts are selfish. Our desires are deceitful and wicked. And in that pitiful condition, our only hope, we cannot save ourselves, is for God in his mercy to cause us to be born again, to be given life from above and a new nature and new desires, forgiven. And not only just forgiven, but declared righteous, adopted as a child of God, and given an inheritance for future glory. That is God's great mercy toward us. If we weren't in a pitiful plight, it's even worse than what I described. Peter would not even magnify the greatness of God's mercy in causing us to be born again. The Puritans were known to say that we were born hell-bound and running to hell, but now we have been born from above and are now bound for glory. And that's what Peter is celebrating, the fact that God in his great mercy has taken us from misery to glory. Not from misery to just an okay life, but from misery to glory. That's why he says what he says. So we've been caught. God has caused us, his idea wasn't mine, caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, when it says, okay, we've been born into a living hope, let's stop there first. Very important you understand this. When you see the word hope in the Bible, okay, it doesn't mean anything like what we think it means today, or what we've made it mean today, okay? Today, hope for us is just like wishful thinking. Like in 2 weeks, I hope Kentucky beats Alabama in Tuscaloosa, all right? That's not wishful thinking. That's absolute delusion, all right? I hope we can just score somehow. I don't know. Maybe they just hand us the ball and say, go that way, we'll give you three or seven or something. But that's how we see hope. It's like a wishful expect, you know, wishful thinking. Oh, I hope this happens. So Peter's not saying he's given us now a possibility that, you know, heaven awaits and there's this glorious inheritance that awaits, and we just so hope it happens even though it doesn't quite look like it's going to happen. In the Bible, hope is to be defined as a confident expectation, all right? It is a deal we know is coming because God has promised it and has the power to make it happen. That's why people died for their faith, because they have real hope. They know that death here is life there. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, as the scriptures promise us. A confident expectation, despite circumstances, despite suffering, despite what our bodies, our track record, our desires may say about us or suggest about us, we're not putting our confident expectation in ourselves or what we can do or in our performance or in our ability to perform. We're putting our confident expectation, our hope is in the fact that it is God who promises these things and God is going to pull them off. Abraham, in Romans 4, Paul's reflecting and showing Abraham was 100 years old. His body was as good as dead, meaning he was sexually impotent. He was not even capable of producing offspring at his age. His wife was 90 years old. She was barren. She even in her prime, she couldn't give birth to kids. She's 90 years old now. Her womb, Romans 4 says, is dead. Abraham's flesh is dead. Sarah's womb is dead. And what's Abraham's response? He was fully convinced that God would do what he promised. That's faith. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. That's hope. Faith and hope are closely related, just like that. We are fully convinced. Despite what our bodies, what our track record, what our desires are, we are fully convinced that God will do. God will perform. God will get us home. Fully convinced he will do what he says he will do. Trust me, folks, if it were up to me and what I've got, I will abandon God before it's over with. And that's just not me. I'm actually quoting John Owen, who said that. I got here by grace, by God's power, mercy, goodness toward me. And I'll get home on the same horse that got me here. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that's led me safe thus far. Lead me home. Confidence in the power. That's what we mean by hope. And that's, as Christians, understand, brothers and sisters, this convicts me, and it ought to convict you, that this confident expectation ought to characterize us. It ought to be a main thing. Talk about like keeping the main things. This is a main thing for Christians. That in a world where we should feel as strangers and aliens and exiles, in a world where we're not promised to be delivered from suffering, in this you rejoice, but now, you know, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Well, how about not make it necessary? How about that? How about just like say, no need for that? That's not what happens here. We suffer. What gets us through, what helps us endure, what helps us to come out of the gate like Peter and sing and rejoice in the midst of suffering and hardship and fighting sin is the hope, a confident expectation of a glory that's coming and coming soon when the Lord Jesus comes. That's what God is working in us for us to become and to think that way. In the book of Titus, Paul says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. God's grace, God is working in us, training us what? To renounce ungodly and worldly passions and to live self-righteous, controlled, upright, godly lives. Where in this present age? We're not like them. God's grace is working in us to teach us and train us to not be like these folk around us, all right? We love them. We're in the world, but we're not of them, all right? Because of God's grace in us. And what else does he teach us to do? Wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Is that us? Are we characterized not only by the first half of that, the first slide, but the second either? God's grace working and teaching us to renounce ungodly desires, how to live cross-culturally in this present age, and then teaching us to fix our eyes on our blessed hope, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the hope that endures us or helps us endure in the midst of suffering. Even Jesus, when he was on the earth, no one suffered like Christ. And what did he do? This isn't on the screen, but the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12 that for the glory set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. And now he sits at the right hand of God the Father. How did he endure the cross? By focusing his eyes on the glory that is before him. And in those same verses, we're told now to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's coming back to finish this thing, all right? To put our eyes there so that we can endure and overcome debilitating sin. And so that's what, in his great mercy, he's given us this living hope. And the question has to be asked, do we even delight in this? How often does it come to the forefront of our mind, the blessed hope and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? How many of us want him to come like right now? End it all. The reason we don't is number one, why we don't suffer well. The reason we don't is because, honestly, our hope is our eyes and our hope are on the things in this world, and not upon Christ. God, help us. That we would find something here more glorious than God himself. That's the truth. That's how pitiful we are. That's our condition. That we love. That Christ left glory to come down here. And we hold on to here. And do not even desire to go to glory. Because we found something in our eyes and in our estimation that we find more glorious than Christ. We wouldn't say that. But our lives show that. God, help us. Peter doesn't have a category for a believer like that. He doesn't have, as we said last week, Peter doesn't have a category here for the Christian who feels wants to live here, be here, and is really comfortable here. God's grace has appeared and is confirmed in our hearts, is working in our hearts, that we are his chosen exiles, strangers. This is not our home. We have a home that is coming for us. We may be exiles in this world. We may be aliens. We may be strangers. We may be outcasts who do not belong and are not appreciated at times. And there is but there is a place where we do belong. And there is a world where we will fit. And there is a coming inheritance which we will receive. And it will be all that God has promised and provided for us in Christ. And the hope that we have isn't this, pie in the sky, by and by, or whatever it is, you know. Karl Marx or Lenin, one of the two dudes, said that religion is basically the opium of the people. It's just like a crutch for us. That the way we deal with life is to imagine this blessed afterlife somewhere, and that helps us get by, and that's how we live. And if you do away with that, then pretty much people just crumble. All right, it's what Nietzsche was even talking about. And others, when they're proclaiming God is dead, we've killed him, the repercussions of that would be disastrous for upon our minds and upon our souls. And so people would just like, so what we've done is we've created this crutch that we believe that there's this heaven ever after eternal that we're all going to go to and live happily ever after with no problems or whatever. And it helps us to avoid this thing in this life. You know what? It is a crutch, but it's also true. And it's true. We base it on that. You know why? What the foundation of that blessing is, that we're going to like live eternal? We've been granted a living hope through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He is alive. He rose. That's the only reason I'm even a theist, That's the only reason I even believe in a God. If I didn't believe in the resurrection, I'd be an atheist. I'd be living it out. I got 70 years. I'm going to get all I can get. Feel all I can feel. Do all I can do. Enjoy and as much pleasure as I can enjoy. Because this is it. But what's changed that for me, the reason that I'm not an atheist or I'm not any other thing is the fact that I believe with all my heart and with all my mind that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that he died on a cross, was dead, was buried, and 3 days on the third day after came out of that tomb victorious. Not limping, he didn't pass out and like come back and kind of limp out of the cross and present himself victorious. He came out risen, mighty, righteous, the eternal son of the eternal God, still as a human being and fully God at the same time. That's what we believe. And because he rose, we will rise. If the spirit of him who gave brought Jesus out of the life, we're talking about this week, Todd, brought Jesus out of the grave, he will also send his spirit to give our bodies life. It's a promise. He rose, we rose. And we have that promise because Jesus' resurrection just didn't make him alive. His resurrection carried him out of the grave and to the right hand of God. He has been given all power and authority to do everything, to rule and uphold the universe by the word of his power, and to rule and to bring about everything according to his will and purpose in its appointed time. And there will be a time when he parts that eastern sky, when he comes, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who remain will be called up together with him, and we will meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with him forever. Because he rose, we rise. That is our hope. Call it a crutch. Say it's how we deal with life. But let me tell you something. There's an empty tomb that validates that crutch, that says it is real. We don't believe fables or mixed up, made up stories. We believe in a historical event. He came, was crucified publicly before thousands upon thousands, was buried in Jerusalem, and in the very same city in which he died, rose again, presented himself to over 500 witnesses. The Apostle Paul was the Osama bin Laden to the Jews at that time. He was the greatest terrorist there was. And that man was what changed him. What made this man become bent on evil and terror and trying to kill these early Christians to becoming the best preacher we ever had? What changed him was he met the risen Lord on a road, and it changed him forever. That's what changed him. The chances of Saul of Tarsus becoming our preacher, the great apostle of the Gentiles, without seeing the resurrected Christ, as I used to say, are the same chances of Osama bin Laden before he died becoming the chairman of the Republican National Convention. That's not going to happen. It never would have happened. But Paul saw the risen Christ, and he knew that everything else has no meaning apart from this, that this event right here, the greatest event in history now, gives meaning to everything. And all of history is going in that direction. He is king. He is Lord. He's coming back. That is our hope. And we are confident on it because all power is given to him. He will pull it off. I promise. And in that, we rejoice. In that, we endure. Some of you like run marathons. You just silly stuff like that. And you're like, you're exercising. How in the world do you run that far? But I know what urges you on is a vision of crossing that line. Everyone who suffered great suffering, have chosen to live and to endure, had a vision of some future experience or expectation out in front of them that drove them to hang on and to keep going. Just one more step. It will be worth it all. Our source of endurance is the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes to take us home. That is our blessed hope. That's why it's called a living hope, because it's tied to his resurrection. Verse 4 goes into describe this inheritance. I swear I was going to preach 45 minutes and shut her down today. But I'll try again next week or sometime. Verse 4 gives it, and I'm going to hurry though, gives the nature of our inheritance, kind of goes into a little bit more description. We don't really know exactly what it's all going to entail, but we do have some pointers from Scripture. This word inherit, we have been given an inheritance, okay? Now, in the Old Testament, for God's people, an inheritance was pretty much one thing, and it was land. It was a place. God told Abraham, go to a place I'm going to show you, and this land is going to be an everlasting possession for you. Okay? So it was tied to land. Verses just to prove this, just to let you know I know what I'm talking about, because I need to do that from time to time, because it is questionable. Deuteronomy chapter 25, we see it here. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies and you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. Joshua chapter 11, we find these words. So Joshua took the whole land according to what the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to the tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. Psalm 105, 11, looking back, God says, to you, referring to Israel, I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. I could go on and on and on with verses that reference inheritance to land. And so that's what happened. Whenever Moses brought them up out of Egypt, they wandered in the wilderness. Joshua brought them into the land. They conquered the vast majority of the land, and they set up shop at each tribe. Sons of Israel, sons of Jacob, each got an allotment. And there's a really cool cartoonish looking map there that kind of shows where this land was and how it was divvied up as an inheritance. Each son of Jacob gets parts of land. You have Simeon, Judah, Asher, Naphtali. You don't see a Joseph because Joseph was so good and such a faithful person of follower of Christ. And because he was the sort of the savior that extended because he went to Egypt and God used him, he gets a double portion. Ephraim and Manasseh are sons of Joseph. So he got a double blessing in that deal. They weren't sons of Jacob. But if you notice, like, there's a very prominent son of Jacob that doesn't have a piece of land. And his name was, hopefully you know this. If you're not, just you can check it out in Genesis about 32 on. Levi. There's no Levi there. Go back there. You see Levi? I don't see Levi. What happens here is that Levi didn't get a portion because they were the priest. And here's what the Lord said. Therefore, Levi has no portion or inheritance, that is the land, among his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord your God said to him. And so everybody got an inheritance, which was the land, except for the tribe of Levi, and their inheritance was God himself. And so an inheritance, the Old Testament, he refers to a place or a person, or to God. Well, funny calling him a person, even though he is personal. Not a person like us. So that's inheritance. Okay? So did God just like throw that script away? Like, okay, forget that. Let's go to plan B now, Jesus. No. God promised an eternal inheritance to those who were descendants of Abraham. And so what Peter is showing us is that that same inheritance that was promised to Abraham, God is fulfilling in us, the church, through Christ. All right? Now, we become children of Abraham through faith because we believe like him, all right, through faith. We become fully convinced that God will do what he promised. And so through faith, we're linked to Jesus. We kind of marry into the family, you could say, bride of Christ. We're now descendants, seeds of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3 says this plainly, that if you have faith, you are a child of Abraham. You're a descendant of Abraham. So these promises, and heir according to the promises. So this inheritance is ours. But what's going to happen is that God's not going to give us, like, you know, right now they fight over Palestine, Jerusalem, like it's sectioned off and there's all kinds of fighting over that promised land. That's not our inheritance, current day. What Peter tells us is that all that we see one day is going to be, I'm trying to think of a nice way of saying dissolved and burn up, but I can't think of a nice way to say it. So he actually says it's going to be dissolved and burn up. 2 Peter chapter 3 says, without the static, since all these things are, talking about all the things around us, are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies, that's stars, planets, will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is 2 Peter, okay? The second letter he writes to these people. He says, here's what's going to happen. This world, don't cling to it. It's going to dissolve. Everything you see is going to burn. This corrupt world and universe, cursed by sin, will be somehow done away with, remade something. And what we're looking forward to is a heavenly kingdom, new heavens universe, and a new earth, not cursed, but it's one in which righteousness dwells. Okay? So that's land. That's in the inheritance. And then John, in one of the next to last chapters of the Bible, in his one of his final visions, sees this. At the end of time, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, New Canaan, all right, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Place and person. That is in our inheritance. New heavens, new earth, God among us, dwelling among us, reconciled, no longer cut off. We will see Christ as he is, and we will be made like him, holy, blameless, standing before him. It is so glorious that it will transform us. When Christ returns, we get new bodies. When the world that's coming will be infinitely greater than this world, having even this world's great in some ways. But what's coming is even better, because Peter says it's going to be imperishable. Doesn't rot, decay. It's undefiled, not tainted or polluted by sin. And it's unfading. All right? It won't lose an ounce of its glory for all of eternity. Unfading. Oh, no, I'm sorry, fading. All right? Very badly, fading. I ain't as good as I once was. All right? Cars. We spend so much money on vehicles, and they... just, they're gone. Give them time. Our inheritance is glorious, imperishable. That's the character, unfading, undefiled, and it's kept, I got to go speed track now, kept in heaven for us. Nobody can take it. No one can rob it. God, it is kept from heaven. Going to come down, but kept in heaven for us, and we await that inheritance by faith, fully confident. Kept in heaven for us, and then for us, verse 5, last point we'll make, you say, well, okay, we have an inheritance, it's kept, nobody's going to touch it, but what about me? I'm not there. How can I be sure and rejoice in the fact that I'm going to take hold of that I'm going to be given that? Because I'm struggling with sin, circumstances. How can I be sure? Notice what Paul says in verse 5, very important, and we have to stress this before we stop. He says, it's kept in heaven for you who, that's y'all, us, are being guarded. How are we being guarded? God is guarding us, okay? By his power, all right? What does it say? It says there in verse 5, kept in heaven you who by God's power, that's us, by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Salvation be complete. And God is guarding his people by his power, which is, you know, power as let there be light and there was light, as in God spoke it all into existence. That power, he is guarding us by that power. But how do we know that applies to me individually? Well, there is a validation here. We are guarded by God's power through faith. Through faith. What that means is that mighty power, God, the word guarded is used of garrisons and cities to protect it from foes, and it's God who's our protector, guarding us by his power. And so, obviously, it doesn't mean that God is guarding us from suffering and trials here. That's what this letter's about. So he's not guarding us for anything here, but what Peter means then is that God will preserve believers so that they will receive their final inheritance and experience the joy of salvation for all eternity. So there's guard. It's yours. Your inheritance is being kept for you. And then by God's power, even you are for a salvation ready to be revealed. So God's going to provide this for us he will preserve believers. So how does he do that? All right. That doesn't mean that because he's guarding us, then we can just sit back, put it on autopilot, and just do whatever the heck we want and live however the heck we want and just wait for it to get here. Hey, I got an idea. How about we live it up here and then live it up there? We get the best of both worlds. How about that? No one's ever thought of that idea, have they? That's not what it looks like when God's guarding us. It looks like faith. The fact that God guards us for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time doesn't negate our responsibility to believe and trust God on a daily basis. All right? We are guarded through faith. Sometimes we think about faith in terms of some singular act in the past. Like, I became a Christian. I professed faith in Christ when I was 8 years old or 12 years old or 16 years old or whenever. And we see faith as like this singular event back in time, regardless of what I'm doing now, but I have faith because I did this, I was baptized, yada, yada, yada. Again, that's not faith biblically. Faith is a continual way of life. Believing is by living. That's what it comes from. What we believe will demonstrate itself, validate in what we and how we live. So what faith is this continual trusting in God and in his promises to us. The Bible says multiple times, the righteous, the just shall live by faith. It doesn't say they'll have it once or twice in their life. The tenor of their life is described as believing. Abraham, 25 years waiting for a promise, kept believing. Now it was weak faith, really, at some point in time. He goes and gets Hagar, and we don't get into all that. He was still like banking on a promise. He just went about the whole wrong way. It was weak faith. Our faith isn't righteous, but it's still faith. And it grows and grows and gives glory to God. And so faith is continually trust and trust in faithfulness. And Peter didn't consider faith as that single isolated act. There is no final salvation or imparting of that inheritance apart from our faith. So faith is the stated condition for obtaining that inheritance. We must, I don't know what the song says, just keep on believing, don't stop believing, all right? That's our job. But here's what, I know I blew it. Hang with me just 1 second. But here's what 1 Peter's saying, is that God, we must understand that God's protection is not to be separated from our belief. So what this means is for those truly his own, God will, in his great power, protect them from the things that will keep them or that will make them fall away or cause them to fall away. He will not let us go. We are believing, and there are things that would tempt us and even cause us, threaten us that would take us away. Like I said, without God's grace, I will abandon him. And what keeps us believing and trusting and relying and depending and looking upon is the power of God in our lives. He keeps us believing. He protects us from the sins that would cause us to fall into unbelief. And that doesn't mean there won't be a season of disobedience or there won't be times when you look like a flipping pagan, all right? But you can't stay there. God will bring you back. There is no other explanation for me being here except the fact I have been kept by the power of God. I've tried to jump off this train before. I've said enough. That's it. I looked up to God. You got the wrong guy. I'm not doing this. I've desired sin so powerfully. And yet this morning I stand here, not because I overcame that. The only explanation that is there is that I have been kept by God, guarded by God. Because if the devil could get me, he would get me. And if I could lose this, I would have already lost it. The only explanation for my continued faith is the power and grace of God operative in my life. Praise the Lord. It's grace that will lead me home. And that's why Jude, the brother, half-brother of Jesus, concludes his only epistle that we have in the Bible. Jude 1, there's only one chapter, but the last verses say, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. There have been times when I've been headed into sin, knowing I was headed into sin, and cried out, God, help me. Rescue me. And he has kept me from stumbling. No credit with me. All glory to him. So does that apply to you? In spite of the rebellion, in spite of the sin, in spite of your willful choice to even want to leave, are you being kept by the power of God? Can you say, I'm here solely because God's grace? It's not me. I'm believing. Yeah, I'm trusting. I'm banking. It's me. But by God's grace, I am what I am. Paul said it in Romans or 1 Corinthians 15. It's not on the screen. But he said, you know what? I've led more than the other apostles. I've worked harder. I've gone more places. But he said, yet it was not I, but God's grace within me. For by God's grace, I am what I am. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So on Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who'll come and go with me? Because I am bound by God's power, by his grace, to the promised land promised to us. Amen. We take the Lord's Supper realizing that he is the bread of life come down to heaven to give us this life. He died in our place. This inheritance that we get, he earned by doing what he did on the cross. God made him the heir of all things. And because we're in Christ, he shares that with us. And this morning, we come to this table. We take the bread, which represents his body broken. We dip it in the juice, which represents his blood spilt that our sin may be atoned for. And we take it, representing the fact that by the power of God, we are being guarded through faith. This is our faith. This is the testimony of our faith. We're relying upon Christ, looking to him for life. He is the one who gives us life and sustains us life and will come, take us, give us eternal life. And we will never perish because he has purchased us by not with perishable things like silver and gold, but by his precious blood as a lamb having been slain. Father in heaven, thank you for this blessed hope that we have in you. May it occupy our eyes. May it take over, Lord, to where we have this vision. It enlarges our hearts. We desire it. Our affections for you grow. Our hatred for sin increases so that we live for you. And then even when we suffer, we can endure knowing the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is coming to us, that will be revealed to us. And that this momentary affliction, though it be great in our eyes in the here and now, it is nothing but a momentary affliction that is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. May we be people, Father, who understand and look to the hope of our salvation. May we wait expectantly for the coming of our King, who will take us out of this wretched world in which we do not belong and take us home to the land where he promised, where you, Lord, will be our God. We will be your people, and you will dwell with us forever. For those who don't know you this morning, may they understand, God, that you are the God of great mercy and will receive them if they would come. Turn from sin and self and come to you in faith, believing that you love them and will save them. Through Christ, we pray. Amen.